Well, as we begin this evening, let me just share with you an event from the pages of history. And there's going to be a picture that appears on the screen. Because in the early 1800s, the Lewis and Clark expedition became the first to cross what is now the western half of the United States, all the way to the Pacific coast. The expedition was commissioned by President Thomas Jefferson and consisted of a select group of US Army volunteers under the command of Captain Meriwether Lewis and Second Lieutenant William Clark. Their objective was to map a route across the western half of the continent so that it could be settled before Britain and other European powers tried to claim it for themselves. After 2 years of overcoming a variety of different problems, including hunger, fatigue, desertion, hostile enemies, severe illness, and even death, the party reached the headwaters of the Missouri River. All their advanced information led them to believe that within half a day or so, they would finally reach the Pacific Ocean. The hard part was behind them. They were almost there, or so they thought. Meriwether Lewis left the rest of the party behind in order to climb up to the top of the cliffs so that he could see the waters of the Columbia River that would carry them the rest of the way. So imagine what he felt like when instead of seeing a gentle sloping valley, as expected, he became the first non-Native American to lay eyes on the Rocky Mountains. What do you do when you think your biggest problems are behind you, only to find that you've just been warming up? How do you rally the rest of the troops? I reckon Lewis probably motioned to the rest of his party to stay behind a little bit longer in order to give himself some time to think about how exactly he was going to break the news to them. And maybe that news-breaking moment went something like this. Well, we're not quite there yet, lads, so don't get your hopes up quite yet, because we've just got a small mountain range to get across first. Now, of course, in the end, crossing the Rocky Mountains would prove to be the supreme achievement of the whole trip. It was a challenge that would leave them with some unforgettable memories, while massively building their confidence in having taken on such a challenge. In fact, after conquering the Rockies, they would know that they could conquer just about anything. But on this side of that mountain range, they couldn't foresee any of that. All they knew was that they still had to climb their highest mountain. As we reach Joshua chapter 3, we see that for the people of God, under the leadership of Joshua, the wilderness was now behind them. The promised land was right in front of them, but the river Jordan lay between them. And this river was a real obstacle which they needed to overcome if the people were going to move forwards and achieve all that God had for them. Now just allow me to pause there for a moment, because in many of our hymns, in fact in the one we sang just a few moments ago, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah," this picture of crossing over the Jordan is spoken of as a picture of death and crossing over into heaven to be forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this may well be a legitimate way of thinking about the River Jordan, especially if you feel that you're in Egypt right now and you've got to get through the Red Sea, travel through the wilderness, and eventually cross into the promised land of heaven. But you know, that's not the perspective from the book of Joshua. Here, crossing the Jordan is about entering into all that God has promised for us. In fact, when you think about it a little bit more, the promised land could never be a picture of our final resting place. Because as the Israelites would soon discover, there were still battles to fight in the promised land. And that's hardly a picture of eternal rest, is it? What's more, as God had told them time and time again, the promised land, the land of Canaan, could still be taken away from them if they were disobedient. And that actually happened, didn't it? At least for a time, through the Babylonians and the Assyrian invasions. So the promised land is not a picture of our final resting place, of heaven itself. Rather, it's a picture of all the blessings that we have in Christ, which are available to us in this life, if we will only trust and obey him. Now, just getting back to the story, we notice three things here. Firstly, that as the people of God prepare to face this seemingly impossible task of crossing this Jordan River, there is a time to prepare. Now, last week we saw that the two spies Joshua had sent into the promised land had returned, hadn't they, with a favourable report, saying in chapter 2 and verse 24, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." And so, as a result, in chapter 3 and verse 1, we read there, "Early the next morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over." So now, on the banks of the River Jordan, they spend 3 days camping. So what do they do during this time, and why is it important? Well, before we go on to consider their preparations, first of all, we need to understand the central role that the Ark of the Covenant plays in this whole episode. You'll see it appearing in verse 3, first of all, where the people are told, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, who are Levites, carrying it, you are to move out of your positions and follow it." And then the Ark is mentioned another 16 times in these two chapters. You know, it's really like the author won't let us lose sight of it, isn't it? The Ark, which was a box that measured about 4 feet by 2.5 feet wide and 2.5 feet deep, was carried on long poles by the priests. And it represented God's presence among his people. And the fact that it goes before the people, it serves as a vivid reminder to us that it is God who is leading them into the promised land. You know, it is God who is going before them. And it is God who will work on their behalf. That's the picture that it gives us. Then, as we see from verse 4, the Israelites are to watch God at work from a distance. We read there in verse 4, don't we? "Keep a distance of about 1,000 yards. That's about half a mile in our money. "Keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it," the people are told. So why did they have to keep such a distance? Well, for a start, as most of us know, God is holy. That was one reason they had to keep this distance. And also, as verse 4 says, it's so that the people can see the right way to go. So that they can see what's happening before them. This amazing miracle that God is about to carry out. Something which they couldn't do quite so effectively if they were all bunched up close behind the ark. Then notice that not only was the distance important in seeing God at work, but so was the people's attitude. In verse 5, Joshua tells the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." So what did this command to consecrate themselves involve? Well, from other Old Testament passages, we see that this could have included washing their clothes, abstaining from sexual relations, and also probably the confession of sin. To put it simply, God's people are to be properly prepared if they are going to fully appreciate the great things that God is about to do in their lives, if they're going to be fortified in their faith. And the same is true for each one of us, isn't it? You know, God may not cut a path through a river and carry out a miracle every single week, but the principle is still there. I mean, how do we prepare ourselves as we come to meet with God, either personally or in public worship? How often do we go away sensing that God hasn't really spoken to us, nor done anything? Could it be, apart from the preacher being maybe a bit weak, but could it be that we haven't properly prepared ourselves beforehand? That we aren't close enough to God? That something has got in the way of our relationship with Him and has made us insensitive to the Holy Spirit? And as we said, it's not just before our public worship in church, is it? It also applies in our everyday lives. How do we prepare for each morning as we wake up and welcome a new day? Do we ask God, first of all, to make us sensitive to His leading so that He can help us grow and so that He can speak through us into other people's lives? I think the point is here that preparation is all important if we want to see God at work in our own lives and also in the lives of those around us. So let's just pause for a moment and let's just take that opportunity to ask ourselves, well, how do I prepare myself to see God at work? Or maybe consider how you might prepare yourself in the future, and just quietly before God, ask God for His help in order to do that. So let's just take a few moments of quiet to think, how do we prepare ourselves at the start of a day or on a Sunday night or morning before we come to worship? So having taken the time to first prepare themselves, we now see that for God's people, there's also a time to cross. You see, if you're going to step out in faith, you need to be prepared to get your feet wet. That's a lesson that one of Jesus' disciples, Peter, learned, isn't it? As he stepped out of that Galilean boat onto the water. And here in Joshua chapter 3, the priests are told in verse 8 to go and stand in the river. Now at this point, we mustn't underestimate the challenge that lay before them. Because the Jordan River at that time of year was like a swirling flood and could turn into a raging torrent. Perhaps you've seen pictures recently on television, just this past week in fact, of those floods in Europe. Of the rivers breaking their banks and the sheer power of the water. Well, here are some pictures of the River Jordan. It's narrow and shallow at some times of the year, but wide and deep at others. Now, the spies we read about last week presumably swam across the river and then back again. Yet at the point where all the people crossed, opposite Jericho, which is down there at the bottom, just above the Dead Sea, they crossed over from west to east. At that point at which all these people crossed over, the depth was some 10 or 12 feet in flood time. And it was also about a mile wide. And not only that, but the current was also very strong, not to mention the massive tangled brush and jungle growth that you see on the picture there, which they had to negotiate. So what they faced was a challenge that in their own strength they couldn't accomplish. A river that was far greater than their own ability to cross. Of course, some of them may have been able to swim across, but remember, this is a whole nation. Around 2 million men, women and children, not to mention all of their animals and all of their belongings. So how will they all make it across? Well, they've been promised by the Lord, haven't they, in verse 13, that when they set foot in the Jordan River, it will cease flowing and be held back. But still not knowing exactly how God is going to do it, the priests carrying the ark, they move cautiously closer to the edge. And it's not until they take that step of faith and actually get their feet wet, that God miraculously acts. You know, someone has said this. Someone has said that God often opens his hand one finger at a time. And that's what's happening here as they step into the unknown. God is revealing himself to them one step at a time. And it's the same with us. Maybe God has given us a clear instruction, but we don't know quite how it's all going to turn out. Yet very often, God only lets us and allows us to see just a little bit ahead, doesn't he? He doesn't reveal to us, perhaps, exactly how he's going to carry out what he's called us to do. And so what we have to do is we have to take that step of faith. We have to get our feet wet. At this point, just let me to share a word of testimony with you about stepping out in faith. You know, I can remember when I first went self-employed as a carpenter. My work situation at the time felt like the Israelites must have felt as they went round and round in circles in their wilderness wanderings. And over a period of 15 months, I realised that God was really telling me that I needed to move on, that I couldn't stay in that particular situation any longer. I didn't have another job that I could simply walk into, and yet I loved the work that I was doing. But although I'd been mentored for 6 years and trained on the job, I didn't really have any formal qualifications to do with carpentry, apart from an A-level in DT, which didn't really help much. So I couldn't just have walked into a carter's builder's yard and expect them to give me a job. So the only viable option was to go self-employed. But that was a big risk. To begin with, I needed to buy a van and lots more tools. Plus, I hadn't got any work lined up in the future. And just to pile on the pressure, we just entered the recession that we're still in. And every builder's merchant that I went into were telling me that they were quiet, that they didn't have a lot of people coming in and buying their materials. Oh, and also Jen was pregnant and expecting Ellie, our daughter at the time. So the timing, naturally speaking, seemed all wrong. It was like the Jordan River in flood. Why now, Lord? I thought to myself. Couldn't I do this some other time? And yet I knew God was telling me that this was the moment to move on, that I couldn't stay where I was any longer. And so, having bought a van and having spent some time preparing myself, I dipped my toe in the water and I stepped out into the unknown, or should I say we stepped out into the unknown. You know, it's at moments like this that we realise that God is a promise-keeping God. He's a God of his word and he will never let us down. And because of that, Psalm 55, verse 22, applies to every Christian believer where it says, "Cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken." And I'm grateful to say that unlike the Jordan River, the work has never dried up. As a family, we are truly thankful to the Lord for his faithful provision to us, and for that matter, to many of you. The truth is that God often causes us to move forward at times which aren't the most convenient as far as we're concerned. Why? Because that's when his glory will best be seen. It was in the face of Israel's utter helplessness that as they took that step of faith into a swollen river, God acted in a miraculous way. Now, as a bit of an aside, some have said that God used an earthquake to cause this river Jordan to heap up in the way that it did. Well, I'm not sure that he actually needed to, because he is God after all. But the reality is that however God did it, we can't water down the fact, can we? That the river parted at that exact moment and in that exact place where the priest stepped out in faith. You see, getting back to our main point, God has a very good reason for the way he chooses to do things. In the Israelites' case, God told them to cross a river when it was so deep and so wide that it seemed humanly impossible. And he does things in this way, so that when we finally get to the other side of whatever it is that is standing in the way of our Christian lives, we won't be tempted to think to ourselves, I did that. You know, that particular sin that you overcame, or that task you accomplished, well, it was only by the grace and power of God. So may we truly realise, as the psalmist wrote, that our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So what is it that God is calling you to overcome? What obstacle is it? What's he calling you to get over in order to receive his blessing? Let's just pause quietly again for a moment and think of those obstacles perhaps in our lives, those challenging situations in which we need God's help and his guidance to overcome and the faith to step out and do. Let's just pause for a moment before we sing again and think about those obstacles that are perhaps in our life. So finally, having prepared themselves and having stepped out in faith, now we see the effects of God's work. We see that there's also a time to remember. Now, I don't know about you, but I often struggle to remember things. We often write lists and pin them to our fridges, don't we? You may still tie a knot in your hanky. I don't know. I don't know if people carry around hankies with them anymore. But it's all in an attempt, isn't it, to stop us from forgetting things. And I must admit that if someone were to ask me, well, what has God done for you? I would need a little time to collect my thoughts in order to give them some concrete examples of how God has helped me through. In reality, he helps each one of us through so many situations from day to day that we find it increasingly difficult to keep track of them all, don't we? But as Joshua chapter 4 shows us, even when God has worked so miraculously that we think we'd never forget, as time goes by, we just might. As someone has said, one of the greatest enemies of our faith is forgetfulness. I think that's why we often sing, isn't it? Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. So to help the Israelites remember what he has done for them, God provides them with a visual aid. Having picked 12 stones from the riverbed, verse 9 says, Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. And to find out why Joshua did this, you have to go back to verse 6, where we're told there that the stones are there to serve as a sign among you. This pile of 12 stones is a visual aid to help the people remember God and his goodness to them. You see, miracles like this don't happen every day. If they did, then Israel wouldn't have needed to remember Jordan Day. And I think there's a lesson for us here. Because God's method of maintaining his people's loyalty isn't by frequent dazzling displays of power, as some would claim. But it's by the ongoing teaching and witness of those acts which he has already demonstrated his caring. That's why we meet here regularly and read God's word together, to remember the way that God has worked in the past. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper frequently, so that we won't forget what Jesus has done. But not only are these stones a reminder to the Israelites themselves, they are also there to help teach their children. In verse 7 we read, in the future when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. These stones were there to provide them with an opportunity to teach their children about God and his mighty power. Perhaps you can imagine it. A 15 years down the line and a six-year-old boy is walking along with his father. And having spotted this pile of imposing stones before them and having counted to 12, this boy turns to his father and he says, "Dad, what are these stones here for?" And the opportunity is opened up for the father to share with his son about what the Lord did for Israel and how mighty and powerful he really is. So I wonder, do we have special dates or places which we can use to help our children or our grandchildren or other members of our church family? Have we got those special dates and places where we can help them to learn about what God has done in our own lives? You know, it may be something as simple as a photo or a note in our Bible that gives us such a valuable opportunity. Do we take the time to share what God has done for us in forgiving and saving us, in answering our prayers and supplying our needs? Because retelling our stories will really help to keep those memories of God's faithfulness alive in our families, won't it? But a word of warning here. You know, it's good to reminisce about what God has done in the past. It's good to reminisce as long as it doesn't stop us from serving him in the present. So instead of standing still, reminiscing, we must allow these memories of God's past work to strengthen our faith in the here and now, and then to give us confidence to move forward by faith into all that God has for us. And that's exactly what the Israelites needed to do. Having stepped out in faith, having trusted God and having crossed the Jordan River. You know, for the Israelites, the job wasn't over yet. In fact, the River Jordan was only the beginning. There's a Jericho down the road, and a city called Ai, for that matter. You know, once you've crossed a Jordan, you realise that nothing is impossible for God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we have read about in your word this evening. We thank you that they are real events which took place many years ago. Lord, we thank you for what these verses teach us about you, about your tremendous power and faithfulness. And thank you for the lessons that we can learn and then put into practice in our daily lives. Lord, we ask that you would help us to move forward in faith. May we first properly prepare ourselves, as the Israelites did, so that we might know and see your leading ahead of us. And Lord, then help us to be bold and to step out in faith so that we might really see you at work and experience your blessing in our lives. And Lord, may we never forget what it is that you have done for us. We pray and ask that you would write it on our hearts and in our minds, that it might strengthen our own faith in the days to come, and perhaps be the means by which others might come to know you better as we tell them of your wonderful and mighty works in our own lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.